we have some friends that know that I've been preaching through Jeremiah. We enjoy spending time with them, and we did this week. And the man asked me, so where are you in Jeremiah? And I said, well, I'm just about to start preaching from the Book of Comfort, from the New Covenant. And I said, I think people will be glad that I'm starting to preach from that. And he looked at me and he said, I bet you will be too. And that's true. It's not just about you. It's also a message for me. And I really am glad to be starting in on the New Covenant. Remember Jeremiah's call. It was to pluck up and to break down. And we've seen a lot of that. And I think faithful preaching has to do that. It has to expose idolatry and preach against sin. However, Jeremiah's ministry was also to build and to plant. And now it's a time to do some building and some planting. And we come to Jeremiah chapter 30. Chapters 30 through 33, which of course I'm not going to do all of today, have often been called the Book of Comfort, and you'll see why as we go through it. But today's message I've entitled Restoration by Grace, and as I read chapter 30, notice God's promise of restoration. And even the word restore occurs at several key points in this passage. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. And I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt with you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe. Because your guilt is great, your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. And all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion, for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves, their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me, for who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until it has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this book of comfort. I pray that we may hear your promise of restoration through the gospel, that we would feel our need for such a promise, and that you give us grace to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Restoration by grace. The word restore in our Hebrew text literally means to cause to return. And the most literal meaning of that restoration is, of course, that God will cause the exiles to return from their exile after 70 years. But obviously, restore is meant in a broader sense than simply bringing people back from the land. Ultimately, it's a restoration of the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, will you, the four places in this passage, just to set the promise for you, where this word restore occurs. In verse 3, the Lord through Jeremiah says, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Again, in the second half of verse 10, we don't see the word restore, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. Jacob shall return, or shall be restored, we could say, and have quiet and ease. Again, in verse 17, here a different word in the Hebrew, but the same idea. For I will restore health to you. And then in verse 18, once again, back to that basic Hebrew word meaning to cause to return. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. This promise in Jeremiah chapter 30 is wonderfully rich. And before I begin to explore it in more detail, the first thing I want to point out about this promise, and before I'm done, I'll point out four things about this promise, but the first thing I want to point out is this. I want to point out our desperate need for this promise. It's important for you to understand that God's people are in prison as Jeremiah speaks this promise to them. If we were to turn over to Jeremiah, over to the next chapter, the days of Zedekiah are described, and the armies of Babylon are pictured as surrounding the city of Jerusalem. So you need to understand that that's what's happening as Jeremiah makes this promise. God's people are surrounded by the armies of Babylon. The jig is up, we might say. It's over. All of the warnings that Jeremiah has given, they're about to go down. They're about to happen. They're right on the verge of this great judgment. It's also important to see, and ironically, their real enemy here is not Babylon. Their real enemy is God. Notice verse 14. I have dealt you the blow of an enemy. In other words, this judgment, this chastening, God says, I'm not going to destroy you, but I'm not going to leave you unpunished. I will discipline you in verse 11, but I won't leave you unpunished. Well, verse 14, he says, This judgment, this chastening, is really coming from you. I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Maybe we can understand what Martin Luther meant when he said, the Bible is my adversary. I know exactly what he meant. Do you? If your purpose in going to the Bible is 100% comfort all the time, 24/7, all I can say to you is, lots of luck. The Bible is my adversary. There's lots about the holiness of God. There's lots about the conviction of sin. There's lots about how far short we fall of the glory of God. The Bible is my adversary. God is saying to his people, you're in prison. The enemies of Babylon surround you. But at this point, I'm your real enemy. I'm the one you have to deal with. I'm the one you have to face. And our desperate need for this promise, verses 12 through 17, notice the desperate, hurting, sick woundedness of the people of God. Your hurt is incurable. Your wound is grievous. There is no one to uphold your cause. All your lovers have forgotten you. In other words, all of your idols have failed. You were counting on Egypt to bail you out of this mess. They've failed you. They've turned tail and run. Your lovers have forsaken you. You are desolate. You are sick. You are in pain, says the Lord. That's why you need this promise. He's really talking about sin and its consequences. I think we need to be careful when we read a passage like this that we don't read it as modern people. When we read that Israel, the people of God, are sick and their wound is grievous, I think we automatically lapse into a medical model, which we kind of reduce everything to these days. Even if you have a problem of anger or so-called sexual addiction or whatever it is, we'll reduce that to a medical problem and say, well, obviously you need a medication to deal with it. That's not the ancient way of referring to what sickness is, and I think it's important that we don't read our modern understanding into this. The sickness Jeremiah is talking about is sin sickness. They are covenantally sick, if you will. They have broken God's covenant so repeatedly and shaken their fists in the face of God, they are sick in that sense. Sick of soul. Sick with sin. And John Knox, in some ways, that terrifying Scotsman, that great reformer, has a wonderful passage where he talks about the gospel as medicine for sin-sick souls. And even the gospel is not declared in so many words in this passage, but it's definitely pointed to. Notice the therefore in verse 16. It doesn't even seem to fit. God is saying, you are sick. Your guilt is great. Your sins are flagrant. Therefore, I'm going to get your enemies off your back. Where does that come from? Where did that come from? Well, it came from God's grace. And it came from God saying, I'm satisfied now with the punishment that's been inflicted on your sins. And ultimately, the only place God is satisfied with the punishment inflicted for our sins is the punishment that's laid upon His Son. He bore the punishment that we deserve. And because He did, God can therefore say to us, I'm going to get your enemies off your back. It's not a therefore because of something we've done. It's a therefore because He has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Well, I hope you can at least feel to some extent the desperate need for this promise. In the second place, I want you to consider the richness of this promise. And throughout chapter 30, it's just such a wonderful, wonderful promise. Let's start where I was in verses 12 through 17. God, first of all, promises a new healing for His people. Verse 17, I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Remember earlier on in Jeremiah, the prophet asked the rhetorical question, is there no balm in Gilead? And I reminded you that people would have said, well, of course there's balm in Gilead. Everyone knows that. Gilead, the region across the Jordan, the northeast of Israel, was known for its healing medicinal balms. And Jeremiah is really pointing us to the ultimate healing balm, which is the cure for sin, which is the gospel. So God promises a new healing to His sin-sick people. He promises them a new life. Verses 5 through 7, did you follow the imagery? God is picturing His people as a woman in labor, agonizing in their trials, agonizing because of the curse of sin that's been inflicted upon them. But God is promising that a new day will come, a time is coming, when God will bring forth life out of these labor pains. Verse 7, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, a time of labor pains, yet he shall be saved out of it. I think Paul in Romans 8 echoes that very thing. He says, while we are in this fallen state, we groan. We travail. The whole creation is groaning with longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption. And Paul is saying the good news of the gospel is that even our trials have a life-giving purpose. Even our trials, God is working for good and will bring life out of what so often to us seems like discouragement and darkness and death. And that's exactly what God's saying to his people. Our trials are like so many labor pains, and they're a day of distress, and they're part of the affliction of the fall. But God says, take heart. You will be saved out of it. New life will come forth from these trials. God promises his people also a new freedom. Verses 8 through 9. Remember the imagery of the yoke. The false prophets thought it was an easy yoke to break, this yoke of Babylon. Jeremiah puts on an iron yoke and says, break that. We'll see if you can break that. God says, I will break the yoke from off of your neck. God is a bondage breaker. Jesus says, he who sins is the slave to sin. Sin is not something that you and I can cure or fix by our own willpower. Have you learned that yet? Sin is not something that you and I can cure and fix by our own good intentions. Have we learned that yet? The bondage to sin is something only God can break through Jesus Christ. And this he promises to do. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. Verses 10 and 11, God promises them a new peace. He says, I will save you from far away, your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. God speaks a word of comfort and of ease to them. The aforementioned friends that I mentioned earlier in my sermon went with them to a movie this week. And the theater was pretty crowded. And there was a couple next to me on the right that I didn't know, just chatting with them a little bit. And the next thing I know, I don't know what happened, the woman was holding this bag of popcorn, and about half of it was suddenly in my lap. I don't know what happened. The poor woman was so embarrassed. She was just so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed. I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. Her husband wasn't very supportive. He said, I can believe he did that. I said, I like popcorn. I just started eating the popcorn. I said, it's great. It's okay. She was looking for an usher. Please come and clean this popcorn. Have you ever been around someone that it's just so embarrassed and you want them so much not to be embarrassed, but no matter what you say, you can't get them to give them peace? I just wanted to speak a word that would give her peace. And after the movie was over, she's leaving. You can bet the last thing she said to me, I'm so sorry I spilled my popcorn on you. I like popcorn. It's okay. My point in that silly little story is God speaks a word of peace to us that can be so hard for us to hear. Can it? It can be so hard for us in our shame, in our embarrassment, in our sin to hear that word of peace. And that's exactly what God is promising. A new peace for his sin-sick people. Verses 18 through 21, I told you this promise is very rich. He promises them a new home. He says, you're coming back to a new dwelling. I'm going to rebuild this city on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. And out of them will come songs of thanksgiving, and I will multiply them, and there will be children playing. You remember before, Jeremiah said one of the judgments would be, there won't be the sound of children playing. Now there will be the sound of children playing. And remember, in these prophetic promises, we always have to think of them as short-term and long-term. In the short term, the down payment of this promise is God will bring his people back to the land after 70 years of captivity, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. They would have a measure of joy. That was the short term fulfillment. But that is by no means all that God has in mind. He has in mind nothing less than a new dwelling place in a new heavens and a new earth that will be filled with children playing, that will be filled with joy, praise, and thanksgiving to God. That's what God ultimately has in mind. In fact, one of the great images of salvation in the Bible, and I think it's a neglected one,
But one of the great ways to summarize all of what salvation is homecoming. That's exactly what it is. It's taking us home. It's bringing us to the true dwelling place in which righteousness dwells, as Peter says, nothing less than new heavens and new earth. No wonder the author of Hebrews said, how shall we neglect such a great salvation? It's not some petty, puny little thing. It's cure for sin, sick souls. And ultimately, the promise that God gives here in Jeremiah 30 is of a new covenant. Verse 22, this is the covenant promise. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That is the covenant promise from beginning to end. And as we'll see more specifically next week in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, that is the fulfillment of that promise. That's ultimately what God's talking about. Not just bringing them back to an earthly Jerusalem, but the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ in which we can say with boldness and confidence, you are my God. Thank you. And he says to us with love and conviction, I am your God and you are my people. Well, I hope you've seen something of the desperate need for the promise. I hope you've seen something of the richness of the promise. The third thing I want to point out to you is the foolishness of the promise. That's right. You heard me correctly. The foolishness of the promise. Because I want you to understand something here. Not only is this promise written to people who are in prison, it was written by a prophet who was in prison. Jeremiah 32, verse 2, makes this pretty clear. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. I've already mentioned that to you. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So the prophet himself is in prison. So get this now. Here's a promise being written by a prophet who was in prison to people who were in prison. That also may be partly to explain why in verse 2 of chapter 30, God tells Jeremiah to write these things in a book. Because he wasn't free to go out like he normally would be and preach them. So God says, all right, write them in a book, and I'll get it out that way, so other people can hear and know and read, and maybe somebody else will read it to them. That's probably what that indicates. He had to write them down because he couldn't go out and preach them. Can you hear the scoffers in the city of Jerusalem? Jeremiah's promising what? You mean the guy that's in prison? And we're surrounded by Babylonian army? Yeah, right. Oh, that's a good one. What's this guy going to come up with next? It just almost, the foolishness of it almost invites scorn, does it not? We sang this morning, rejoice, the Lord is King, drawn from Philippians. In Philippians, Paul's message, the book of joy, it's often called, rejoice in the Lord, I'll say it again, rejoice. Where was Paul when he wrote those words? Three guesses. First one, prison. It almost invites scorn. What is he thinking about? He's in prison, and he's telling people to rejoice. Listen to me. God displays divine wisdom through promises that seem humanly foolish. Get that in your head, because it's central to our health and happiness in the Christian life. God displays divine wisdom through promises that seem humanly foolish. I was talking to Brent last night on the phone, as we often do, and we were talking about what we were preaching on today. And though we had very different texts, we were talking about how very similar our theme was, this idea of divine wisdom through promises that seem pretty foolish, which ultimately is what Paul says about the gospel, is it not? The gospel seems like foolishness. It's counterintuitive. Brent said he's preaching on the passage where, do you remember where Jonathan and his armor bearer attacked the Philistines? Do you remember that passage? And the armor bearer says, well, how are we going to defeat these Philistines, which outnumber us greatly? And Jonathan says, well, we'll ask for a sign. If they say, wait there, we'll come down to you, then we don't think the Lord is in this. But if they say, you come up to us, if the Philistines say, you come up to us, you two come up to us, there's like 20, 30 of us, then we'll know, Jonathan says, that the Lord is with us. Now, do you realize what an absurd thing Jonathan had just said? How are we going to know if God is with us? We're going to know He's with us when we're sure we're outnumbered and we're in the vulnerability of the attack position, right? I mean, human wisdom says you're safer on the defensive, right? You claim the territory, they come to you, you're at least a little safer. Jonathan says, when I'm sure we're outnumbered and we're more vulnerable to attack, then I'll know that God is with us. But that is so like God, is it not? That is just like Him. He displays His divine wisdom through promises that seem humanly foolish. Because that gets us on our knees and it gives Him the glory. I mean, what if Jeremiah could have pointed to the cavalry coming to the rescue of Jerusalem? What faith would that have taken? How would that have glorified God? Israel would have gone right back to its old ways and say, we'll make a political alliance with the people that are coming to attack Babylon. We'll save ourselves. We'll have strategy. We'll have a plan. We'll get ourselves out of this. That would have totally short-circuited God's purpose. Now, God wants, will have the glory in our deliverance. And so He displays His divine wisdom through promises that often seem humanly foolish. The final thing I want you to think about this morning, and really this is the application of this sermon, is not just the foolishness of this promise, but the credibility of it. The credibility of God's promise. Now think about this. People in prison, a prophet in prison, surrounded by armies, God is making wonderful promises of restoration. Are they really going to believe that? Are they really buying this? Are we really believing it? Credo. Credibility. Credo means I believe. What God calls His people to more than anything else here is to faith. Verse 10, for example. Now remember, they haven't been delivered yet and see absolutely no evidence for it. Just remember that. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed. How does that counsel make any sense at all? To people in prison, prophet in prison, surrounded by armies, how can God then say to them, then fear not, nor be dismayed? There's only one way that can make sense. And that is if God is credible. It's the only way it makes sense. If God is credible. If God is believable. Where does this promise even come from? In the short run, it doesn't come from anything Israel has done. They've completely disqualified themselves from God's promise. Where does this promise come from? It comes from the fact that God has a very long memory. It comes from His faithfulness. It comes from Deuteronomy 30, for example, which we read earlier, where God will restore His people even when they go into captivity. Thank the Lord that He has a long memory. He doesn't forget His promises, that He's faithful to them. So how does this call to faith make any sense? It makes sense if God is credible. Do you believe God is credible? Do you believe that God is true, though everyone else is a liar? God reveals His credibility even in this very passage. Verse 3, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people. God is declaring history in advance. Make no mistake about that. He is declaring history in advance. That's the covenant Lord. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is above us. The Lord of hosts breaks our yokes. Verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. And notice at the very end of the passage, this wonderful statement of God's sovereignty, verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the intentions of His mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. It takes some time for us to grasp God's purposes, doesn't it? It takes some time for us to work through the difficulties of our situation, the seeming foolishness of God's promise, and to work it out in terms of the faithfulness of God, credibility of God, does it not? In latter days, you'll understand this. But God is saying that He has a plan and a purpose, and it's going to be completed to the jot and to the tittle, until He has executed and accomplished the intentions of His mind. How can we be called to faith in a desperately sick situation because of the credibility of God? There's a word that we don't use as much anymore as we should. I'd like to resurrect it. I wish we could. And that's the word trustworthy. That's a wonderful word. It means worthy of trust. And God is certainly that. I find myself often saying to people when I'm in pastoral counseling, because often it's so relational, as you might expect. And the common issues that come up are issues of forgiveness and issues of trust. Come up over and over and over again. And I often say to people, remember, forgiveness is granted. Trust is earned. And I will hold to that because I think that's a biblical position. Someone asks you for forgiveness, you grant it to them. You don't have to earn it. That's grace. Someone asks you for trust, they do have to demonstrate a certain trustworthiness. It's not wise to trust someone who's not trustworthy. It's foolish. And I'm not saying we don't give benefit of the doubt. I'm not saying we set our standards so high that you never trust anyone. I'm not saying that. But if you disagree with what I'm saying about trust being earned, I guarantee you, if you're a father, you will agree with me the day your daughter begins to attract attention from a young man. I guarantee you will agree with me at that moment. You'll think back and say, you know, Pastor Bauer was right back then. Because you will want some reasons to trust that young man before you let your daughter spend any time with him. I guarantee you that. How many of you are going to let your daughters date a Hell's Angel? I don't think so. I don't think it's going to happen. Nor should it. Forgiveness is granted. Trust is earned. And here's my simple point. God has earned our trust supremely. If anyone is trustworthy, is it not the triune God of the universe? And I say to you, the only way for us to live hopefully in the prison house of this world is to embrace the trustworthiness of God. May He enable us to do so. Amen. Let's respond and conclude the service. Let us sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, hymn number 32.